In secret and in public, Christians are gathering together to declare this truth. Today, my words join with the cry of the ages, with the announcement first made by angels in an empty tomb. He is risen. I don't deserve to be able to speak of him. I don't deserve to be able to tell of what he's done. But by his grace, he takes hold of me. He makes me his. And I want to open with prayer. Lord Jesus, you are risen. You have conquered. No enemy is left to be defeated now, because you've done everything that we needed. You have risen from the dead. And today, Lord God, I pray that my words will testify to that truth. Today, I pray that we will be captivated by a glimpse of the risen Christ, that we'll see you as you really are, risen, triumphant, ruling forever, never to die again. This is our God. Let us see you today. Let us glorify you. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. For all that the resurrection is central to Christian faith, it's actually quite telling when you look at how the gospel is often presented. Often, it's as though the resurrection is a sort of cosmic afterthought. It's like in the film The Passion of the Christ. Obviously, I'm not knocking it. That film's topic is the Passion of the Christ. But you have an hour and a half dedicated to the death of Christ. And what, 30 seconds on the resurrection? Too often, that's what we look like when we talk about the gospel as well. The resurrection is sort of relegated to second division truths. And yet, if you go to the Bible, it's completely different. I am utterly persuaded that when the apostles spoke of the death of Christ, the resurrection was assumed as part of their message. Just as when they spoke of the resurrection, they assumed the death and all that it carries. There was no nice, neat line between the two topics. They were one and the same to the early church. In part, I think, that situation has come about because, completely uninspired, they weren't originally there, but we have chapter divisions in our Bibles. I think that's where it all started, this separation of the death and the resurrection. Because we read Luke chapter 23. We might read it on a Monday. And then we pray, we thank God for all that he's done on the cross, as we heard about last week. And then we put our Bibles down and we go about our day again. And it's the next day when we come back and we read Luke chapter 24, the resurrection. And that separation of the two, it's completely artificial. Completely. But we don't quite realize that by separating it, we've missed an incredible truth. The death and the resurrection are both essential to our faith. They're non-negotiables. They're the center of everything. Today, I'm going to briefly talk, briefly, I promise. Then I'm going to do something slightly different, similar to how Graham did a few weeks ago. Rather than read Luke 24 onwards, you'll be relieved to hear, looking at your notices, that I'm not going to go through the whole of Luke's gospel. But rather than just read that, I'm going to do a narrative that I hope and I pray will captivate your hearts, enable you to understand what was going on that day in a new way, in a fresh way, so that we can come once again to a place of worship where our eyes are captivated by a glimpse of Christ, where we just bow in adoration, saying, "My God, how great thou art." That's my goal today. And that's why when Mike said, "Shall we do one song and then the sermon?" I was delighted. Because what I want us to do today is to hear these words, grasp them in our hearts, and then worship. Because he deserves it. So first, a few brief words. I have a book, no surprise there, called Who Moved the Stone? It's written by a guy called Frank Morrison. And to Frank Morrison, he started this study with a commitment in his mind. As far as he was concerned, Christianity was dead and gone. It had been disproven on 1,001 grounds, but there was just one area that he felt hadn't been looked at enough by a scholarly perspective. The death and resurrection. And so he turned to that subject and he started to write. He felt that he was putting a nail in the coffin of Christianity and hammering it deep. And then, well, if you'll pardon my continuing the metaphor, possibly beyond breaking point, he found he kept missing the nail. Instead of hammering home that Christ had not risen, he was starting to think, is there any other option than that something happened that morning? He toyed with the idea that the disciples were delusional, but the Bible says over 500 people saw the risen Christ. Besides which, psychologists today would say that the very idea of people who were so delusional preaching and practicing a message of forgiveness is impossible. Psychologically, the dots don't join. And he struggled with that, so he decided maybe it was a conspiracy. It was a fraud. Perpetrated by who? By a bunch of fishermen who had to beat up a Roman guard at a tomb and then died for their fraud? Besides, they don't exactly present themselves as you would if you were perpetrating a fraud. You'd make yourself look like an absolute pillar of strength and confidence, not somebody who, as we read in the Gospels, got it wrong most of the time, missed the point. It didn't add up. He speculated with all manner of options. Maybe Jesus didn't die. He actually survived the cross. He somehow pushed this massive stone away, even though his body would be barely recognizable as a man by then. He somehow fought past these armed Roman guards. And somehow the disciples mistook this broken figure as the victor over death. Yeah, it doesn't really work, that one. He speculated. He became a Christian. He wrote a book completely different to anything he had ever planned to write. He couldn't quite believe the way it had turned around. If anyone wants to borrow it, feel free. The resurrection has transforming power. More than just standing as a centerpiece of history, it is also a centerpiece of faith. You see, could you put the verse up that I asked for, please, Mac? Here's a verse from Romans, something that Paul writes in Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our righteousness. A few weeks ago, we were at a baptism and we watched as someone was lowered into the water and then raised out of it. The symbolism was that by faith they were sharing in the death of Christ. Their old life ended at the cross. By faith, they were also sharing in the resurrection. Their life begins again at the empty tomb. A brand new start with power to conquer sin. A start in which we are sons and daughters of God, in which sin no longer has power over us. The death and the resurrection, they have to go together. A gospel that ends at the cross, it isn't a gospel. Because death is still won. Death is still triumphant there. We've lost, really. It's as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ has not been raised, our faith is useless. In fact, he says that if we only have hope in this life with Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Without the resurrection, our faith is useless. But here's the truth. He has risen, just as he said he would. He is risen, death has been conquered. He shall live forevermore. And because he lives, we have a hope that goes beyond the grave. We have power to live with him in life as conquerors, more than conquerors, through him who loves us. Our sins are forgiven and we have a fresh start, one in which we are united with Christ. All because he has risen. This is what the empty tomb means. Do you see now why I say that a gospel that ends at the cross is no gospel at all? We needed that empty tomb. And thanks be to God, it's there. There's been no sermon that I felt more delighted to speak than this, and no sermon at which my heart has struggled the most, because I know I don't even deserve to speak these truths, but thanks God, because of the cross and resurrection, it's not a matter of deserving anymore. That's the truth of it, because he has accomplished such wonders through his death and resurrection. Now, I'm going to move us to the second part of today's talk. I'm going to draw you into the experience of the disciples on that day. Use your imaginations here to read Scripture in a different way. I'll be saying I, first person, but place yourself in it. This is your story. It could have been, because the truth is Jesus picked a bunch of ordinary people. It could just as easily have been your story. So place yourself in it. Daylight had no excuse to come that morning. That's what we felt like. I can't begin to describe the emotions that were running through our hearts. Grief, oh yeah, there was grief. We dedicated our lives to this man. He demanded the most that you could possibly offer. He turned people aside if they weren't willing to give things up for him. And we'd given up anything and everything. Some of us had given up the best careers you can imagine. We were rolling in it. That was a tax collector. Maybe I should have said that a bit quieter. Some of us, well, our careers weren't so hard. We were a bunch of fishermen. Ordinary Joes. But we'd all made sacrifices for this man. And then it had happened, and we couldn't understand it. I can't tell you what it was like. You've got all your nice sanitized imagery But the truth was, before Jesus got to the cross, you wouldn't even have recognized him as a human being anymore. The whips, most people didn't even survive those, let alone get to the cross part of it. And this was the one we loved. This was the one we'd followed. Regret. There's another word that describes what we were feeling. Regret. What if we'd said something? What if we'd stopped him going to Jerusalem? Peter had tried. Oh, Peter had tried. But Jesus had turned on him. Confusion. Jesus had turned on him as though he'd known what was coming and had chosen it. But why would he choose that? Why would he choose it? I suppose most of all, though, we were numb. Numb with the shock and the loss. More was gone than you would ever have believed. Jesus, he was supposed to be this great Messiah, God's anointed, chosen one. Where was God now? He turned his back on his Savior. How could there be salvation from this? Anger, betrayal, rejection, self-hatred, because we felt that we'd let him down. Peter, in our view, quite understandably at that time, had desperately tried to insist, "I didn't even know the man." Because there was also fear. They'd killed our master. Were they coming for us next? Some of us were considering going back to our old lives. For some of us, we didn't know how to start picking those pieces back together again. How do you get a fresh start when you've walked so far down a road and it's turned out to be a dead end? It doesn't make sense. That morning, we gathered together. We chose a place that we didn't think Judas would have told them about. We hoped he hadn't. We couldn't help gathering together because who else could understand? Who else could we really express what we were feeling with? And we're blokes. We don't do feelings well. But it felt like we were like a kettle under pressure about to blow. Oh, it hurt so much to think of him on that cross. How could this happen? Where was God in this? Daylight crept over the horizon. The sun's rays scattered over the dusty city. Some of us cried. And then we heard it. A pattering of feet, screaming from the streets. Some of us tried to grab our swords, thinking they'd come for us. And the door slammed open. It was the women. The women, they grieved in a different way to us. I know our culture today, your culture has changed, but please understand, we didn't think of women the same way back then. We just thought they were hysterical with grief, as they told us. They told this crazy story. They'd gone to the tomb to pour perfume on his body, to pay him respect one last time before they tried to move on. And the stone, this massive, massive stone, it was rolled away. as though it were a pebble. Just cast aside. Useless now. The guards, they were gone. And there was no body. Well, I'm sorry, you know the end of the story, but you can imagine how we reacted. There were James and John, well, they were known as the Sons of Thunder, and it wasn't because their stomachs grumbled a lot. They were loud. They were angry men. And as the women were talking, you could see the muscles in their cheeks tightening until they just yelled at them to shut up, to stop talking such rubbish. But Peter, something clicked in him. He was out the door and herring it down the street before the women had even finished telling their tale. Gradually, the women quietened. And then Peter came back and he told us that the tomb was empty. Having killed him, had they taken his body too? Why would they do that? And the women started telling their tale of two men who looked like lightning, who said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." That's what these men had said to them. And we didn't believe it. I'm sorry, but would you believe it? People don't just rise from the dead like that. Anger was there. What was going on now? Couldn't it just be over? And yet, well, he had said that, hadn't he? Our emotions were like a cocktail then. Because I do think, for all we protested, there was just a sliver of hope. And the more we considered that hope, the more angry we became, the more questioning, the more scared, the more confused. What was going on? We went our way. We separated, confused, unsure what to make of this. And that evening we gathered together again. And Peter, when he entered that room, he looked like nothing I've ever seen. The joy, the radiance from him was incredible. "I've seen him," he said. "I've not just been told about him. I have seen him." I can't tell you what it felt like. We were shocked. The hope seemed to grow within us. What did he look like? Could you tell he was human? What state was the body in? No, not a body. He was talking. You've seen his ghost. He ate with me. What? Just what was going on here? And the door opened again. Two men had left from us and had headed to a place called Emmaus. It turned out that on the route they'd been joined by someone. They'd not even recognized him. He'd asked them why they were so upset. And when they told him, he'd gone to the scriptures. He'd shown them that it always had to be this way, that God's Saviour always had to die. Because otherwise there could not be salvation from sin. But God's Saviour had to rise. And then they'd realized who they were with. What was going on? I can't begin to describe what we were feeling at that moment. But it all changed. Because just as we were speaking, I saw one of us freeze. His eyes fixed to the center of the room, and one by one we turned our eyes. He was there. It's one thing to hear of him. It's one thing to be told he's risen. It's another to see him, the crucified one, whose body was beaten to a pulp, looking glorious, smiling at us. We thought he was a ghost. And sorry, but wouldn't you freak out? We thought he was a ghost. But he held out his hands and told us to touch where there were holes. He shared a meal with us. To prove he was not a ghost, he was real. Something had happened. Something had changed. He said to us, "This is what I told you." Hello? "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me and the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." He could have added, "going on through all the world to Ormskirk, to all the nations that we have touched through people in our church. Repentance and forgiveness of sins are preached in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified and was raised from the dead." As the years passed, I began to understand he was right. It always had to be this way. From before the world began, God had a plan to save humanity, not from the world's superpowers, but from sin and death themselves. His plan was bigger. You could be part of that plan, whether you were a Jew or a Roman or an Englishman. You could be part of that plan. You could, by faith, appropriate the truth that he has died for you. He gives you new life. There is forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ. As the years passed, time and again, we would make our stand. The fear that we felt would fade, replaced only by faith. For we had seen death overturned. One of us, John, would see a vision years later in which Jesus said these words: "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Today, we celebrate the truth. Christ is risen. Death has been conquered. He shall live forevermore. And because he lives, our sins are forgiven, and his righteousness is ours for life. Because he lives, we have a hope that goes beyond the grave. Because he lives, we can share in the experience of the disciples as a method of torture becomes the salvation of humanity. Because the resurrection overturns everything. Where was God in the cross? The disciples felt that he was absent, but in truth, he was at the heart of it. And what happened that day was the heart of God's plan. In the disciples' experience, God was missing, but the resurrection overturns that judgment. It declares that just where God least seemed to be, in truth, he was most powerfully present and saving the world. Let's worship him for all that he has done.